We're going to first be reading from Job chapter 8, the first 7 verses, which has some of Bildad's words to Job. And then we're going to skip over to Job chapter 19 and read some of Job's response. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you go on saying these things? Your words are a blast of wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Since your children sinned against him, he gave them over to rebellion. But if you earnestly seek God and ask the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, he will move even now on your behalf and restore the home where your righteousness dwells. Then, even if your beginnings were modest, your final days will be full of prosperity." Have mercy on me, my friends. Have mercy, for God's hand has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Sorry. I wish that my words were written down, that they were recorded on a scroll or inscribed in stone forever by an iron stylus and lead. But I know my Redeemer lives. And at the end, he will stand on the dust. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, but not as a stranger. Oh, my heart longs within me. This is the word of the Lord.
Last Sunday after church, I was talking with a brother here who said he appreciated our series in Job, and he felt like there were a lot of examples showing us what not to do when someone else is in suffering, but he would like insight into what might actually be helpful. In other words, what can we learn from the book of Job about understanding and supporting those who suffer, not just avoiding the mistakes of their friends? And that, it was a good question for me and prompted me to think, and in some ways it helped me frame the way that I'm approaching this passage today. The tension that I felt when he said that was, and the tension I felt in answering his question was that Job's friends only really provide a negative example. There is no didactic, instructive, positive teaching in this book about how we are to understand sufferers and how we are to minister to sufferers. And so as I reflected on it, though, I realized this actually can really be helpful because there are truths here that we can discover by paying attention to what Job needed in his suffering. So we can learn by paying attention to what did Job need in his suffering, and that helps us give understanding of what sufferers truly need in their suffering. And so this is truly not a dry academic question. It's not a theoretical Bible exercise. This is intensely relevant, especially in light of the sudden death of one of our imprint members. Suffering has come, and now our sister has lost her husband suddenly, and she needs our support. So what do sufferers need? Every single one of us in this room at some point, if not right now, is going to be a sufferer. What do sufferers need? That's the central question from our section of Job today that I'm asking. What will sustain them in their suffering? Now, Job's suffering is obviously very extreme and it's unique, but there are lessons and truths from his story that we can apply in our own context. Last week, we looked at Job's exchange with his friend Eliphaz, and then today we're looking at his exchange and interaction with his friend Bildad. Now, Bildad is just like Eliphaz in that he is certain that he knows the reason for Job's suffering, and he's certain he knows the solution to Job's suffering to end it and to set Job back on a course for health and prosperity. He's very confident about that, but here's the problem. He's wrong about that. Confidence and rightness don't necessarily go hand in hand. He's wrong. Throughout their exchange, we see that what Job needs most is not answers. It's hope. Hope anchored in God. So the truth is, sufferers are sustained by hope, not answers. That's what I want to focus on this morning. Sufferers are sustained by hope, not answers. So I have framed this study around the question, what do sufferers need? And to that end, I will point out 4 truths from Job's experience in contrast to what he received from his friends, which sometimes, unfortunately, we give and we do ourselves. So what do sufferers need? First of all, sufferers need comfort, not critique. Sufferers need comfort, not critique. Jesus says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, very famously, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So he's speaking about those who are grieving, which is to suffer. They're called blessed, not because grieving and suffering in and of itself is a good thing, but they are called blessed because in God's kingdom, they will be comforted by God and through his people. As we say now each week in our new benediction from 2 Corinthians 1, he, that is God, comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. So in his pain and in his suffering, Job is longing for comfort. He's longing for comfort. In fact, he says this in chapter 6, verse 14, "A despairing man should receive loyalty from his friends." The word loyalty means steadfast love, mercy, compassion. And he's saying what he wants from his friends is compassion, but instead he receives criticism, eventually condemnation. He says to them in chapter 16, verse 4, "If you were in my place, I could also talk like you. I could string words together against you and shake my head at you. Instead, I would encourage you with my mouth, and the consolation from my lips would bring relief." So he's saying, I'm not like you. I could do the same thing you're doing to me, but if we swap places, I wouldn't do to you what you're doing to me. Instead, I would bring relief to you. I would use my words to bring consolation, comfort to you, instead of criticism. Now, sometimes, instead of comforting those in pain, we critique them. Instead of comfort being the first instinct, it's critique. For example, when young kids or teens ignore their parents' advice and then therefore suffer the negative consequences, parents may respond with some version of "I told you so." Like, "I told you not to run with your hands in your pockets. Now you fell and cut your chin." The parents might be right, but "I told you so" isn't helpful when someone is already in pain. Just last week, I heard from a couple who lost their adult son and who have for many years struggled with the grief of his passing. And they told me that a pastor told them, "You just need to move on." So instead of comforting them, that's his job. Instead of comforting them, he critiques how they're grieving. That in his mind, timelines, come on, by now, you need to move on. And they were devastated by that. I know of young women who've taken the brave step to tell someone that they were sexually assaulted, only to be met with questions like, "Well, what were you wearing? Were you drinking?" If ever there were a time for comfort, not critique, it's this. And sometimes, honestly, we are like Job's friends. We give into the impulse to critique instead of to comfort. Now, there may be a time for feedback, even correction, but this is not the time. It's not the time. So how can we, practically speaking, comfort the hurting? I said this a couple weeks ago, to be with them. That was what the friends came to do initially. They were on the right track, to be with him, to sympathize and to comfort him, to be with people, to sit with people in their suffering. Personal presence brings comfort. I think about maybe about a year or so ago, I had a chance to sit with a good friend of mine at Swedish Hospital as he was receiving chemotherapy infusions for several hours for a very aggressive cancer that he had. And I'm sitting there in the room, and I have no power to change his circumstances. I have no explanation for why God is allowing him to go through this. I have no clue whether he is going to die or if he is going to live on this earth, because I know that if he dies, he will go and be with Jesus. But he's obviously fighting for his life. And I had no power to change anything, no power to explain anything. But what God did give me was a power of presence, a power of comfort. And he's given that to each one of you too. There's a power that you carry, a divine power that you carry just by virtue of your presence. That takes pressure off, doesn't it? You don't need to know what to say. You don't have to say anything. You can just sit there. Literally just sit there, smile, tell them you're here for them. Power and personal presence. So that's the first thing sufferers need, comfort, not critique. The second thing sufferers need is wisdom, not assumptions. Wisdom, not assumptions. Bildad replies to Job and applies to the same moral math as Eliphaz. All three friends essentially do the same thing. They think they figured it all out. Last week, I called this moral math. Today, I'll give it a more technical name, retribution theology. Retribution theology, the idea that the belief that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked in this life. It's simple. God, and retribution theology, as they think of it, is very simple. God repays, always repays people in this life according to their behavior. So if you do good, you get blessing. If you do bad, you get suffering. Therefore, Job's situation seems easy to explain. His suffering must be punishment for sin because God does not treat righteous people this way. It's simple math. It's moral math, but it's all wrong. This is why Bildad says in chapter 8, verse 3, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? And the answer is no. Of course not. Bildad's right about that. God does not pervert justice, but he misapplies the truth by arguing that God is giving Job exactly what he deserves. He applies it not just to Job, but also to Job's children who died when the house collapsed. He says in verse 4, since your children sinned against him, he gave them over to their rebellion. Imagine hearing that from a friend. A friend claiming to speak the truth of God, your kids died because they had it coming to them. Can you imagine? Bildad's one and only point is that Job's suffering and that of his kids was proof of their sinfulness. Since God can't be unjust, there's only one conclusion. You all got what you deserved. And Eliphaz based his argument and his belief on personal experience. But Bildad bases his belief and argument on tradition, on the assumptions that he carries. He says in verse 8 of chapter 8, for ask the previous generation and pay attention to what their ancestors discovered, since we were born only yesterday and know nothing. Our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and speak from their understanding? He's appealing to tradition. Bildad is confident that Job is being punished for his sin and that if he repents, God will restore him his health and prosperity because this is what every previous generation before Bildad believed. So it's an appeal to tradition. This is what we've always believed. Isn't it obvious to you? Now, there is much wisdom to be gained from those who have come before us. We don't want to fall into what C.S. Lewis called, remember guys, the name? Chronological snobbery. This idea that the uncritical assumption that modern ideas are superior to past ideas simply because they're newer. We don't want to fall into that, and yet at the same time, neither should we uncritically adopt the unproven assumptions of others. Traditional teachings and understandings can become deeply embedded assumptions about life to the point that we don't even recognize them without us even noticing. The generations before Bildad taught that suffering's always proof of wrongdoing. That's patently obvious to him and everyone else. Now, sometimes we do the same thing in absorbing and carrying these embedded assumptions about the way life works, the way that God works, without even noticing that they're really there, to the point that we're like, it's there and it's in us, we don't realize it. Maybe until we bump up against suffering or a conversation with someone else that provides some perspective, we don't realize, oh, I've been believing that. Like one unspoken assumption many of us have is that life should unfold predictably if we're faithful to God, that obeying God should keep our lives relatively pain-free. In his book, Prodigal God, Timothy Keller wrote of a woman he knew who served God faithfully in ministry for years, and then when in middle age, suffering chronic illness and chronic suffering took over her life, and she felt like God owed her a better life for all that she had done for him. Like, God, I've served you faithfully all these years, and now you're letting this happen to me. She has this unspoken assumption that, well, this is the arrangement. And we do this too, friends. This is the arrangement. I've been good. I've been obedient. And so now if I suffer, I'm like, well, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Because after all, isn't our arrangement, I obey you, you give me good? That's essentially, remember, what Satan told God what Job would do. Take away all the blessings, and he'll curse you to your face. The only reason Job is obedient is for what he can get out of it. And the suffering proves, no, Job loves God for who God is, not just for what he can get. And I've even noticed this in my own life. Sometimes I sort of assume that as long as I am obedient, as long as I'm faithful, things should go well for me. I don't know where I got that. I don't think anyone taught that to me. I think we invent things in our own minds. But that's an unproven assumption. I think it's totally wrong. I think another assumption that we may unknowingly have is that we should be able to make sense of our suffering. So then if suffering hits us, we should be able to figure it out. But then when we can't make sense of it and God's not providing any answers, then we make this faulty assumption that he's not listening to me, or he must not care. He's not answering me. I don't know why I'm going through this. God, do you even care about me? Therefore, what the sufferer needs is true wisdom from God's word, not unfounded assumptions. We need to construct our understanding of God and reality and how life works from the wisdom given to us in Scripture. Rather than live with these unfounded, unproven, even unspoken assumptions about how life and God works. One of Job's false assumptions, he has his own false assumption. His false assumption is that God is oppressing him. He assumes that he doesn't think his suffering is proof that he has sinned. He knows he's not wicked. But all he can make of it is that God must be opposed to me. God must have rejected me. This is what he says in chapter 10, verse 3. He's speaking to God. Is it good for you to oppress? To reject the work of your hands? He misinterprets his suffering as God's rejection. And then in chapter 19, verse 12, he misinterprets his suffering as God even attacking him. Speaking of God, he says, his troops advance together. They construct a ramp against me, and they camp around my tent. So in the ancient world, and in ancient warfare, there would be a stronghold, a city with fortified walls, and then the armies would come, and they would build siege ramps to get up the wall, and eventually, or sometimes they would battering ram the thing down. And so Job, not picturing himself as a fortress, is picturing himself as a tent. And it's God's army coming around him and building siege ramps against a tent. Now, can you imagine a battering ram against a tent? It's total overkill. It's overkill. And that's what Job thinks God is doing against it. Like, it's insane. Why would you do this to me, God? So suffering can actually distort our view of God. It can lead us to think things of God that actually are not true. We make him seem angry or distant or uncaring, and therefore we need the wisdom of God's self-revelation in Scripture to anchor us in the truth, not in unfounded assumptions about God, whether from traditions that we've received somehow, distorted theology, or even our own inventions of our own mind. Now, when I say that the sufferer needs wisdom, what I don't want you to hear me say is therefore it's on us to go and teach wisdom to the sufferers. Like I confessed last week or the week before that I've unintentionally hurt sufferers by trying to offer some what I think is true knowledge, but poorly delivered. Time was bad. So I'm not saying that we should not assume that we should need to teach wisdom to those who are hurting. They don't need our unsolicited advice, even if it's scriptural. The Bible can be Bible is true, and you can give truth to ways and people that are unhelpful. Like force feeding. It doesn't work. It's not good. Force feed someone truth. But what we can do is gently and lovingly point people to God. We are not the savior of the sufferer. God is. Now, God uses us, but we can, I think, lovingly and gently point people's attention to him and to Scripture. One of the most helpful things people did for me in my own suffering was simply sending me Scripture about God's character and God's promises. Like, I don't know that it would have been super helpful in my lowest moments if someone would have just sent me Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's true, and I think we should, but in sending truth to sufferers, just to say, this is who God is. So I saved in my phone a note of just like scriptures about God, like Isaiah 40. And people would send me scriptures like Isaiah 41, 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's what the soul needs. That's the wisdom the sufferer needs, the wisdom of God, a vision of God, the God who is present with them in their suffering and who says, I'm with you, and I will help you, and I will strengthen you, and I will uphold you. That's what we need. So yes, we need wisdom. We're not trying to teach sufferers, but we can point their attention to our great God who promises to be with us and help us. So we see that sufferers need, first of all, comfort, not critique, and secondly, wisdom, not assumptions, and then finally, hope, not answers. one of the glaring truths in Job, which can feel wildly frustrating, is that he never gets an answer to his question why. So Job, the book of Job, will be severely disappointing to you if you're hoping to come to read this thing and figure out why you're suffering. You're going to be left with more questions than answers, honestly. Job never gets an answer to his question why. Do you remember his lament in chapter 3? He asks why at least a couple times. His lament in chapter 3, verse 20 and 23. Why is light given to one burdened with grief? So he's burdened with grief. Light and life there are kind of like synonymous. I'm burdened with grief. Why is life given to those whose existence is bitter? He's like, I don't even want to be alive right now. My life is so bitter in my suffering. Why is life given to a man whose path is hidden? He can't see the way forward. Remember this? Whom God has hedged in. He's like trapped in his suffering. It's why? Why would God give me this life? It's the question that we ask, right? Why, God? Why? We're a lot like Job, right? We want to understand God's actions. We want to understand God's reasons. And we imagine that answers would make things better. But in the end, and this could be wildly disappointing, it's all just a mystery to us. In our quest for understanding, our thirst for reasons, that's a legitimate desire. It's kind of like hardwired in us. But like, we're living in reality, not the world we want to create, and we just don't. It's all a mystery. We don't have the answers. God hasn't revealed them. If God saw fit, if he thought it was best for us to know the answers for everything he does, he would tell us. But he hasn't. He's told us what we need, truly need. And so if we don't know the answers, then we don't ultimately need it. Here's the truth that we need to understand. Answers won't sustain us in suffering. Hope will. And Job is sustained by hope, not answers. Because even without answers, he has no answers. It's hope that carries him through. It's hope that carries him through. The same is true for us. The Bible fuels us. So you like, you know, energy drinks and protein drinks, you try to like fuel your body. Well, God has given us something to fuel our souls, which in some mysterious way also fuels our body. You ever experienced that when you just feel like so down and hopeless and discouraged and God comes along in some way, whether it's through the word of a brother or a sister or meeting you directly by the Holy Spirit in a time with him? And he fuels your soul and all of a sudden your body's actually infused with power. He fuels us with the promise of God's presence with us now and of his coming again to us. Promises of his presence now with us, and especially promises too, I think, of the future, are intended to fuel the hearts of God's people. It's hope that fuels them. Promises provide hope that sustains us in suffering. Now, I want you to notice something amazing. It's this, that deep, deep sorrow and even loneliness, a feeling of abandonment, can coexist with hope in the same heart at the same time, in the heart of a devastated sufferer. Listen to the pain of Job's lament in chapter 19. Speaking of God, he has removed my brothers from me. My acquaintances have abandoned me. My relatives stopped coming by and my close friends have forgotten me. My house guests and female servants regard me as a stranger. I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call for my servant, but he does not answer, even if I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and my own family finds me repulsive. Even young boys scorn me. When I stand up, they mock me. All of my best friends despise me, and those I love have turned against me. My skin and my flesh cling to my bones. I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, my friends. Have mercy, for God's hand has struck me. I mean, this is a picture of a man who is utterly devastated and abandoned. I mean, I can't imagine that. And some psychologists and counselors will tell you that the feeling of abandonment and betrayal is the most painful human emotion to experience, more so than any kind of like physical suffering. It's the emotional suffering caused by abandonment from those who should have loved you and been faithful to you. And this is his experience. This is a heart in absolute misery. And then yet, like in the next few breaths, he beautifully expresses hope in God. Job is all over the place. which is encouraging to me because sometimes I'm all over the place. Like one day I'm just like, yes, I have confidence in God. I go to sleep confident in God, joyful, and I wake up and I'm like depressed and I'm like feel weak and anxious. So who was that last night? Who am I right now? It can be both. This is human life. This is the fragility of human life. And he expresses this hope, chapter 19, verse 25. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself, and my eyes will look at him. Not as a stranger, my heart longs within me. Now, a redeemer is someone who rescues and restores. That's what a redeemer is. And Job declares that his redeemer is God, and that redeemer is living. He's alive. He's alive. And he is my redeemer. He's my redeemer, not a redeemer, my redeemer. That's personal relationship. The one who will ultimately rescue him from his suffering and vindicate him in front of his slanderous friends. The one who will ultimately make all things right for him in the end. A rescuer, a vindicator, a total restorer. That's who his redeemer is. Now notice, this is just amazing. Three times he declares, I will see him. I will see him with my eyes. Even if his skin is like deteriorates in the grave, he says, I'll see him again in my flesh. In my flesh. I will see God in my flesh. Which means he trusts that his relationship with God will outlast death. And that he will experience an embodied encounter with God. An embodied, not a disembodied spirit floating around in a stratosphere called some heaven or something. So he has some like rudimentary or some kind of elementary kind of unformed idea of resurrection. And what for Job was only a hint of resurrection is certain for Jesus' followers. Jesus, who died for us and who rose again. For us too, our Redeemer lives. That's a confession of the church. He is risen. He is risen what? Indeed. He's alive. Our Redeemer lives. We are not here to worship a dead guy. We're not here to study an old book and this guy named Jesus, he lived. Yeah, he did. And he said some things, but that Jesus is alive. Our Redeemer lives. And friends, if you are in Jesus, you will see him. Do your eyes long to see Jesus? If you're suffering, I know you long to see Jesus. This, brothers and sisters, is our hope that sustains us in our suffering, the promise of seeing our Redeemer. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's not hoping for something uncertain. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. It's eagerly awaiting the fulfillment of God's promises. That's what biblical hope is. And through Christ, we are promised we will see him with our own eyes. 1 John 3:2 says, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So when Jesus comes again, we will see him with our own eyes. And you see that part where it says we're not yet what we will be, but we will be like him. That means we will be transformed. We will be resurrected. We will be given new bodies that will never die, never sin, and never suffer ever again for all eternity. Can you imagine? Total redemption. It's so much more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is beautiful. Forgiveness is the first step. That's the step into relationship with God. And if you do not have God's forgiveness through Christ, then let today be the day that you confess your sin and say, I need your forgiveness. You know you have done wrong. You know you need reconciliation with God. Say, God, forgive me. And the promise is in Christ, you will be forgiven and then you will enjoy this promise. To see him one day, to be transformed, to be resurrected, to be given a new glorified, resurrected body that will never sin, never die, never suffer again. He will make all things right and he will make all things new. Suffering will be a thing of the past. It'll be a distant memory for us and we will live in joyful fellowship with God and with one another forever. in a renewed earth, in a renewed creation. So what do sufferers need? Comfort, wisdom, and hope in a Redeemer to sustain us until we see him with our own eyes. That's what we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of seeing you, Jesus. That is our hope. That our Redeemer lives. That our Redeemer has not forsaken us in our suffering. But that our Redeemer is with us in our suffering and who himself suffered tremendously. Ultimately and finally, on the cross in our place for our sins, going into the grave and being raised from the dead. And so because of your resurrection, Jesus, we, like Job, can look forward to the day when we will stand and see you, an embodied encounter with you, face to face, eye to eye. May this be our hope. And Jesus, our Redeemer, would you be the one who sustains us until we see you with our own eyes? Lord, would you help us to be comforters of those who are hurting, those who are suffering, not offering critique, but comfort. Would you comfort my brother and sisters here now who are hurting? Comfort them with your word, with your assurances, with your promises. And Lord, maybe we live with wisdom and view you, think of you, see you according to your self-revelation in Scripture. Not by what we assume you must be like if you're letting us go through this, not what we assume you must be based upon the false teachings of others. But may we come face to face with you, our God, our Savior, and our Redeemer. We love you and thank you for the hope that we have in you, Jesus. Amen.